And our sermon text this day is found on page 961 of your pew Bible. And that text is 1 Corinthians 15, 29 to 34. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Among the amazing spectrum of conspiracy theories in America, the 9/11 truthers, what's this about the Bermuda Triangle that I hear about? Or the cabal of Jews, the Council on Foreign Relations, the Bilderbergs, the Trilateral Commission? Well, of all of these and more, the most persistent seems to be who killed John Fitzgerald Kennedy? Who really killed JFK? Even our own Ken Hicks, in reflecting a few years ago, I still remember this, struck me as funny as many of the things Ken reflects on, strike me. Reflecting on the mysteries of life that will be resolved by a sovereign, all-knowing God when Christ does return, he quipped only half-humorously, "Then we'll know who killed JFK." I'm bewildered and confused by all of the different theories that have cropped up since that fateful day, November 22nd, 1963. I think this one topic provides grist for the mill for the History Channel for episode after episode, doesn't it? The human imagination has given full rein as to who may have been responsible for the death of JFK. The CIA, maybe, since JFK blew the assassination of Castro at the Bay of Pigs, right? Or maybe the KGB, a Russian spy network in revenge for the Cuban Missile Crisis. Maybe the American Mafia, since JFK let his brother Robert shut down so many of their operations as Attorney General. They had been such a supporter of Kennedy during the election, too. Or maybe the Israeli Mossad, FBI Director J. Edgar Hoover, some think, since JFK was about to expose his corruption. Some even say now Vice President Lyndon Baines Johnson, who later became president after his death. He hated Kennedy. He was jealous of this younger man's power. Cuban President Fidel Castro, perhaps too, in revenge for the Bay of Pigs. Or maybe even the Federal Reserve, some say. On and on they go, don't they? There are over 23 separate and distinct theories as to who killed JFK, none of which have brought forward evidence stronger than the one that best explains it. Lee Harvey Oswald, lone gunman, killed JFK. That's what I keep coming back to. Even though, make no mistake, some of these other theories are attractive, you know, and they have plausibility, many of them do. In my realistic moments, when I consider evidence and credibility, I realize that the simplest and most long-standing theory is the one that makes the most sense. So it is with our understanding of the text before us today. What do we mean by baptizing for the dead? What do we mean by baptizing for the dead? I invited a number of my LDS friends here to this service today, because this one's right in the pipeline, isn't it? Right in the pipeline. But once in a while they cross our threshold, but not today. What do we mean by baptizing for the dead? We live right in the heart of where this matters, don't we? We need to have, how many of you have heard sermons on this text even? This is one of those problematic texts that not many pastors and preachers want to touch. But it comes up, doesn't it, here in the order of preaching. So we're going to confront it here today. Because there is a clear explanation for it, despite the many theories for what these phrases mean. What might that explanation be? You might say. Let's look at our text. First of all, verse 29. Aberrant. That's our title today. Paul is contrasting the aberrancies that he encounters in the Corinthian church, contrasting them with the solid doctrine of the resurrection of the body of the saint. Remember, that's our constant theme. That's what they're denying some in Corinth. And so he's taking some aberrancies, contrasting them with that doctrine. Aberrant, the consequence for those practicing a questionable and aberrant rite like baptism for the dead, is futile if the dead are not raised. Paul is trying to demonstrate the absurdity of some of their positions here, indeed, if the dead are not raised. So as you remember from last week's text, the Apostle Paul has just completed one of the grandest sweeping visions of redemptive history in all of Scripture, hasn't he? We observe the movement of redemptive history, the dependence for which rested on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and closely bound up with it, the resurrection of the believer from the dead. We saw the majestic king conquering his and our enemies, the last of which is death. How can death be made subject unless Christ and his followers are raised from it? What hope is there without it? There is none whatsoever, is there? No hope without the resurrection from the dead. In fact, the unavoidable logic of it all is that unless Christ is raised and therefore us, we are of all men most to be pitied, because there is no life beyond the grave without it. In fact, the entire flow of history depends upon it being of a piece with the subjection of all things to the Son, and at the last, in a great Trinitarian flourish, to the Father, to whom all things must be made subject in the end. Therefore, the rejection of the resurrection of the believer from the dead has a domino effect upon all of redemptive history right to the very end. But fortunately, redemptive history does not depend upon the pet beliefs and misconceptions we hold. And I would submit to you that the baptism for the dead is one of those pet doctrines and pet beliefs held by some in the Corinthian church. What if it did? What kind of aberrant world would we live in, huh? It is good to be creative as a human being, but some of the post-apocalyptic worlds imagined by fallen man are mere extensions of various ideas of the flesh that have nothing to do with the Bible. Scientology, for example, in the headlines from time to time with Tom Cruise, for example. Scientology, have you ever investigated some of the inner core beliefs of that cult? Has an outer space alien cosmology that's right out of the world of 1950s science fiction. In fact, L. Ron Hubbard wrote science fiction in the 50s and 60s. He's thought to be a mediocre science fiction writer more than a religious founder. In his scheme, we are all the results of an intergalactic struggle with Xenu and can only be saved through encounters with the methods of Scientology. Then again, our radically individualistic age is characterized by an afterlife that often begins, I believe for every drop of rain that falls, right? Followed usually by a cafeteria-style selection of favorite parts of cosmologies, heard of, collected over years of hearing about them, perhaps. I believe we are all reincarnated, until we eventually become butterflies and grow green gauzy wings and fly to the moon. Even the Mormon cosmology is incredible to me, having no authority or warrant in the Bible. The planet Kolob, for example, is nearest the throne of God. And we progress through three kingdoms, celestial, terrestrial, and telestial. And ostensibly, if you've ever been through the temple before they dedicate it, you see the three levels of heaven reflected in the temples. And the highest of these is a level of the celestial kingdom for Mormons. In fact, the text before us today, here in verse 29, is the foundation for the Mormon practice of baptizing on behalf of the dead. They believe that living LDS saints can become proxies for the dead in baptism, whereby those dead on whose behalf the saint is baptized has an opportunity to accept the LDS gospel after death. So it's basically a form of the second chance. In fact, the ritual concludes with otherwise familiar words. It concludes, "Having been commissioned by Jesus Christ, I baptize you for and in behalf of," and then the deceased person's name is given, "who is dead, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, amen." Which runs counter to all that we know of Christian theology, that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. No second chances. In the LDS Church, it is one of those practices that puts a chasm between the Orthodox churches and the cultish theology of the LDS Church. No other church practices this obscure rite. The church banned it in the 4th century, and there are two broad streams in which baptism for the dead was practiced. Number one, heretical sects. Heretical sects of Christianity. I have Chrysostom's sermons. And for example, Chrysostom describes how the Marcionites, the followers of Marcion, who rejected most of the Bible, claimed to be a prophet himself, did Marcion, among many heresies, practiced this ritual. A Marcionite priest would approach the grave or the actual corpse of the dead person and ask if it wanted to be baptized. A living person would be lying on the grave or under the couch upon which the dead person lay. And when the corpse didn't answer, surprise, surprise, the living proxy would stand and answer yes, and then would proceed to be baptized. When confronted with justification for this practice, they cited this verse. Chrysostom knew that his description would excite much laughter, as he says in his commentary. And he concluded, "So great power hath the devil over the souls of careless sinners." Secondly, not only are there various sects of Christianity that at one time at least practiced this, secondly, the mystery religions of the ancient East also practiced baptism for the dead. Because they were secret societies and religions, many of the descriptions of baptism for the dead are scarce and sparse among the mystery religions. But allusions and references are made to it in some of the texts, and the church condemned its practice. Therefore, we conclude that whatever the practice of the LDS Church in this matter, it has been roundly rejected and condemned by the Catholic, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Protestant churches uniformly through her history. But it may be objected, and perhaps with this text before us, some plausibility. But doesn't this verse give biblical warrant for the practice of baptism for the dead? And the churches have given two broad streams of answer in response to this challenge. I want to give you those two broad streams. Number one, the churches have said, we must find an alternative to the plain sense of the text. We must find an alternative to the plain sense of the text. And that's what it is, what you have before you there is a good translation. As Gordon Fee puts it, this reading, I quote him, this reading is such a plain understanding of the Greek text that is being baptized on behalf of the dead that no one would have imagined the various alternatives were it not for the difficulties involved, unquote. But that has not stopped people from postulating those alternatives, including yours truly. Especially for these young exegetes who have taken their first year of Greek and they think they're masters of the Greek text, and they're going to find a way around these difficulties by looking at the Greek text and finding some fresh new insight that nobody with greater gifts and skills than they have discovered before. Dr. Fee stopped counting the alternatives at 30. Alternatives are sought in the words baptize, in the preposition for, and the dead, three primary areas. Various alternatives have appealed to me in the past, perhaps a metaphorical sense for baptism, for example, which I later rejected because I see few or no examples of metaphorical usage for baptism. Baptism in the New Testament is always water baptism. And there are no contextual keys for taking the dead in any metaphorical sense either. That's been kind of important, isn't it, in our study of interpretation of the scriptures, the contextual surroundings for each word and phrase and verse and so forth. So I tried with might and main to find some alternative in the Greek preposition huper as well, translated for or on behalf of, as it is in our ESV. But once more, there's absolutely no warrant for translating it in any other fashion than the sense of for or on behalf of, with these with a vicarious overtone to it. So let me warn you, you may hear some very clever explanations for this expression, with all kinds of references to the Greek or context or some such support. But in the end, they all fail in the face of the demands of sound translation. Additionally, the simple fact that there are so many alternatives, 30 of them are only the beginning, such that none have been persuasive. No reputable translation employs any one of the 30, puts an end to this argument. So the translation you have for this verse before you is a good representation of the Greek text. Secondly, the second broad stream of answer that the church has given in response is that we must explain it within the plain sense of the text. In other words, it says what it says, we must deal with it as it lays. With that in mind, let me note several things. A, Paul notes it, this verse that is, in such a passing fashion that we cannot say it is a major concern of his. He notes it in such a passing fashion that we cannot say it is a major concern of his, much less use it as a proof text for such a practice. If it were a doctrine of which he approved and practiced, we would have heard of it in other letters. He'd have written about it and expounded upon it, as he does with baptism consistently. Doesn't all the apostles do in some way, shape, or form? But it is a practice of theirs. He's strict in maintaining that, isn't it? It is a practice of theirs. And then, most likely, only some of them. Perhaps of the same party that rejected the doctrine of the resurrection. He is not addressing the doctrine per se as well. Keep in mind, he's not addressing the doctrine of the baptism of the dead per se, but rather using it as an example towards another point. Always keep that in mind. Sometimes we get so bogged down in the weeds and in the details, we forget the major drift of his argument. He is moving to another point, using it as an example that even their practice of this rite, whether good or bad, is futile if the dead are not raised. Secondly, note with me also, Paul is not above using a doctrine or practice in an argument as a postulate, even when he rejects the practice. He does that for the sake of argument oftentimes, doesn't he? He does this back in chapter 8, for example. He does not prohibit the eating of meat sacrificed to idols for the Corinthians. They're free to do so. But he does argue that if it makes a brother stumble, then he will not eat of that meat. Likewise here, he may well leave uncondemned or unapproved the practice of baptism for the dead, but he will use it as an argument against their rejection of the resurrection of the dead. That's the main point, and don't forget it as you wrestle with this verse. Even this obscure and backwater practice of theirs, I would submit to you is this precisely what it is, an obscure and backwater practice of theirs is fruitless and meaningless if the dead are not raised. That's the sense in which I take this verse. That it is obscure and aberrant is reinforced by the context of the rest of this passage too. Keep verse 29 within its context of the rest of these verses if you're going to understand it and work with it, okay? Which brings us to point two, verses 30 to 32. Aberrant. The consequence for my practice of suffering, Paul is saying, the consequence for my practice of suffering and sacrifice for the gospel is questionable and aberrant if the dead are not raised. He's taking many arguments to their absurd conclusions in these verses, isn't he? The tone of each of these points has a quality of absurdity to them, including the risk to Paul's life in his preaching of the gospel if indeed the dead are not raised. It is in harmony with this note, we are of all men most to be pitied if we live as we do and yet the dead are not raised. How absurd our lives are if that's the case. Why risk your life if the dead are not raised? His behavior is truly aberrant, Paul says, if the dead are not raised. And Paul does this on many occasions throughout his ministry. He risks his life, doesn't he? Being stoned in Lystra, jailed in Philippi, almost torn limb from limb in Jerusalem. So he risks his life on a consistent basis. He knows what it is, indeed, to every day, to daily put his life on the line. Here he mentions a tantalizing encounter of fighting with beasts at Ephesus. You young people that are yet have carving out a career, you're looking for a master's thesis or a doctoral thesis. There you go. You got one right here. What was Paul talking about here? Fighting with beasts at Ephesus. Actually, it's not that difficult to get at right away. Because while some see here a literal encounter in the well-known arena of Ephesus, Paul is quite clear that he is speaking metaphorically. That is a contextual key. There is a contextual key for that here, isn't there? What might that be, do you think, you students, especially in our Wednesday night Bible study? He has contextual keys and flags here that he's speaking metaphorically by the use of that phrase, humanly speaking, as well. Being sent to the arena to fight animals was another way of saying you've been condemned to death. Paul would not have survived that. But the context is clear. Paul has disputed in the school of Tyrannus. Once you look at the book of Acts, you see he established that school and ministered there for 2 years. Often with philosophers he debated, pagans in his days in Ephesus. One of the most egregious schools of philosophy was that of the Epicureans, who lived by the citation given in verse 32, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Others, especially the Stoics, who were far more ascetic and looked down upon the Epicureans, looked upon them as beasts, the Epicureans, since they indulged so freely and thoroughly their animal appetites. Therefore, they were beasts. Food, sex, and pleasure were the main features of Epicurean life. Although that's not true of all of them, many of the better ones did try to develop some sort of ethical framework within which to apply these principles, though it's hard to do when life is reduced to mere selfish impulse, isn't it? Some of them even had violent rites, especially the followers of Apollo. So in addition to the argumentative frame of mind of the Epicureans and their lifestyle, bestial, there may have been some violent confrontational tactics Paul had to deal with too. There may have even been Epicurean tendencies in the Corinthian church with which Paul had to deal. We see this back in chapter 11. When at the table, the rich, you remember, the rich were feasting and drunk by the time the working class arrived. Paul said, you can eat and drink at home. Don't do this when you're gathered together as the people of God. You're sinning when you do these things. So there may have well been some Epicurean tendencies in Corinth that he had to deal with. Well, if the dead aren't raised, why shouldn't Paul throw in with them? Huh? Why not eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? Why dispute tirelessly with beasts if there's nothing beyond the grave? But rather, why not go ahead and join them in their revelries and become a beast yourself? If they are right, Paul's behavior is indeed aberrant, and he needs to change his whole approach to ministry. Christianity must morph from becoming a faith patterned after Christ's life, which was one of sacrifice on behalf of others, death to self, taking up of the cross. Paul's life must change if they are right, and his life must become patterned to another. And the devil would have it that way, wouldn't he? He'd have us pattern our lives after any other than Christ Jesus. But as it is, Paul continues to pattern his life after Christ's, dying daily, as he says. So this is the contrast that Paul sets up here. Either you are right, and the dead are not raised, and we maximize the life and lust of the flesh while we can, and go to a spiritual death of suffering afterwards, or I am right, and the dead are raised, and we maximize the life to come. That's been pioneered already by Christ being raised from the dead, and we sacrifice now in this life by dying daily to lust and self-indulgence. But he's pointing out to them, O Corinthian, make no mistake, one of us is aberrant. This Paul tirelessly underlines further in verses 33 and 34. Brings us to point three. Aberrant. The consequence for those of you ignorant of God is a questionable and aberrant walk, saying the dead are not raised. They are ignorant of God indeed if they hold that the dead are not raised. And here Paul reverts to open, scornful rebuke, doesn't he? That Paul is speaking of some here having no knowledge of God is consistent with the sum of this whole text, isn't it? A party within the Corinthian church that behaves in this fashion, believes the aberrant doctrines of no resurrection, and I would submit to you, some, not all, part of a party who also baptize on behalf of the dead. Not a practice of the whole church. And he continues to cite some of their, no doubt, favorite pagan authors and philosophers by quoting a line from Menander's play, Teus, bad company ruins good morals. A general maxim you'll find in many religions, but laid out in Menander's play, Teus, bad company ruins good morals. So he's saying, even some of your current or former philosophers agree with him, Paul, that this party of resurrection deniers corrupts them. It displays a manifest ignorance of God, this holding to the doctrine that the dead are not raised. Perhaps he's implying as well that the Epicurean tendencies among them are doing this very thing in conjunction with their corrupt doctrines. If this is true, then we see the interplay between doctrine and practice reinforced again. Bound together, doctrine and practice in the Christian life. It's logical. We can see, perhaps in our minds, the way wrong doctrine will lead to wrong practice, but it's not always as clear that the corrupt, sinful living will also demand a shift in doctrine to justify that behavior. Man strives to be consistent. He has a conscience, and he tries to salve that conscience by changing his beliefs to suit his behavior. That was my motive for rejecting Christianity in my early years as a young man. I wanted to live my life for myself. I couldn't do so consistently with the faith in which I'd been raised. Therefore, one or the other had to go. Either the sinful behavior I desired or the religious faith that called me away from that sinful behavior. Guess which one prevailed for some 10 years until God called me back. And so Paul rebukes them. Wake up from your drunken stupor, he says, the reference to their debauched Epicurean tendencies, and do not go on sinning. That is this persistent advocacy of an aberrant doctrine. For it is sin. You must repent of it. So this is a double-edged rebuke in that it condemns both behavior, that is their Epicurean indulgence of the flesh, and their doctrine, the denial of the resurrection of the dead. They're inextricably bound together. Both lead inevitably to the death of both the body and the soul. And so this is a warning to us all. Our main task here is not to sift and search and possibly distort the text in order to find a doctrine for or against, for example, the baptism for the dead. I think that's absolutely and abundantly refuted in context, that is this doctrine, and throughout church history. But rather, our main purpose is to take caution in our life and doctrine, to hold fast and articulate the resurrection of the dead, first of Christ's first fruits and later of us. We have hope for the life to come because of it. We have hope for the life to come because Jesus has been raised from the dead. That is the kingdom that endures. This life fades and passes like the wind over the grass of the field, and it's gone, isn't it? Just ask Debbie's father. But not so the life and body to come. They are eternal and enduring. They will last. Therefore, O Christian, you are capable in Christ today to die daily and to be in danger every hour, as Paul says for himself. Paul also declares these things very vociferously in 2 Corinthians, in his second letter to the Corinthians. As a follow-up, I would submit to you to this very chapter, Paul addresses these things again in his second letter to them. And I'll just sample a little bit of it, beginning at about chapter 4. Chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians, look what he talks about there. He says, we do not lose heart, verse 16 of chapter 4. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, Paul knew afflictions, didn't he? Every day he died daily. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, that is our bodies, we have a building from God. Here he's looking to the resurrection body. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, he says. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Language that echoes chapter 15, doesn't it? He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So Paul will reaffirm this doctrine of the resurrection and the promise that it holds not only for the Corinthians, but for you, dear brother and sister. May you long for and labor after that day in the course of your week this day, and come to Christ by faith if you have not yet done so, so that you might have in truth the promise of eternal life to come. Let us now come to that place where we see these truths being borne out for us in the body and blood of our resurrected Lord, in the bread and the wine of the supper of the Lord.